Our passage this morning, we're really just going to unpack verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, but I want to read a little bit before and a little bit of after so you guys get some of the context of what Jesus is really calling his disciples to. So we're actually going to begin in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. This is Peter's great confession, and then we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And he asked them, this is Jesus asking the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And you can be seated. All right, so we've got some pretty amazing words spoken by the Lord Jesus here. And because of their significance, we're going to slow down over the next few Sundays. Obviously, we're going to be in church in the park next Sunday, but the following Sundays, and really unpack the significance of what Jesus is calling his disciples to here, to really see what Jesus is saying. And again, our focus is going to be on verse 34, because it is here that Jesus is really telling us what a disciple is. You know, when someone says they follow Jesus or I'm a Christian, you kind of go, "Well, what does that mean to you?" Well, Jesus tells us how he defines that, how he defines what a disciple is. And the big picture here is that following Jesus is a total life commitment. It's a total life commitment. And I think all of us would probably say we know that and probably say that. But I think as we think about this passage this morning, it might be just a little bit of a cold splash of water for us to be reminded to just how much Jesus is calling us to. This is an all-encompassing call on all of our lives. Remember that Peter just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. That's amazing. Peter didn't come up with that on his own. That was given to him by the Father. And then right after that, Peter rebukes Jesus because Jesus starts talking about his death and resurrection. "That can't be Jesus." And Jesus says, "No, you get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the plan of God." And then what happens is he grabs all the crowd and begins to tell them what a real disciple is. It was a rough day for Peter. It started out all right with him proclaiming the greatness of Jesus as the Christ, but then he gets rebuked by Jesus in front of all of the disciples. And Jesus isn't done. He gathers everyone around, and he wants to make it really clear what it means to follow him. And that's why he says, "If anyone would come after me," if anyone desires to come after me, open invitation. You want to come after me? Come after me. If you have a desire to follow Jesus, that's great. That is a good thing. We should want people to follow Jesus. You know what the problem with a lot of people wanting to follow Jesus is? They want Jesus on their own terms. They want to follow Jesus how they want to follow Jesus, not how Jesus wants them to follow Jesus. They like the Hallmark card sayings of Jesus. They don't like the controversial passages. They like the social politeness of Jesus, but they don't want to say the hard truths in public or around their family. They want other people to stop sinning, but don't get in their business about their sin and what's going on with them. Jesus says anyone can come, absolutely anyone, but there is one condition, and that condition is unconditional surrender to him as Lord. Unconditional surrender. When Japan surrendered to the Allies in 1945, it was an unconditional surrender. They were at the complete mercy of the Allies under threat of prompt and utter destruction, is the language that was used. Prompt and utter destruction. Well, it's actually not that far, that much different with Jesus either, is it? It's unconditional surrender. Jesus is going to set the terms for his followers. Jesus decides what it means to follow him. And so for Peter and the rest of the disciples, the day does not get easier, but the day actually gets harder because Jesus makes it clear that while what Peter has proclaimed, him to be the Christ, is good, that's not all he's calling his people to. And these are not just suggestions for following Jesus. These are not optional. We're not cafeteria Christians who just sort of take and leave whatever we want. These are Jesus' own non-negotiables for following him. And it's really in three little sections. It's who you deny, what you take up, and who you follow after. And that defines what a disciple is. So we're just going to take these in three easy steps, or maybe three excruciating steps, because you're going to find out they ain't easy. So number one, the followers of Jesus are called to deny themselves. Followers of Jesus deny themselves. That's in verse 34. They're all in 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." So in the list of terms for unconditional surrender, the first term is that if we want to follow Jesus, we deny ourselves. Later on, we're going to see part of following Jesus is confessing him as the Christ. But here, we're focused on denial. And so what does it mean to deny ourselves? Well, when you deny something, you reject any association. You reject any connection at all. If you were accused of robbing a bank, you know, the cops show up at your door, you would deny ever robbing the bank. I hope you would deny robbing the bank. But you would probably deny robbing the bank. You would deny any association. I wasn't there. I wasn't in that car. I don't know anything about this. What are you doing? You would deny any association at all. You would deny any relationship, any close association. And so that's the idea here, except we are denying ourselves. It means that we are to act in a completely selfless manner as we live our lives following Jesus. We no longer have any regard for ourselves at all. We don't seek to make a name for ourselves. We don't seek to make ourselves famous in any way. We no longer place our will in our agenda at the front. No, in fact, Jesus says, anyone who wants to be first in his kingdom will be what? Will be last in the kingdom. The very last of all. You want to get ahead in Jesus' kingdom? You are the very last of all. That's what he's saying. Deny ourselves. This concept is really fleshed out a little bit more in Philippians chapter 2. So turn over to Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute. This is Paul sort of expounding on this idea of our attitude and Jesus' attitude of self-denial. And we see it here in Philippians chapter 2, where we are to model Jesus. So take a look at verses 1 through 4 in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and the assumption is that there is, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and there is any affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, think the same way, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 3. Here's the command. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So believers are called to have exactly one thing in common, and that is that we do not look to our own interests. We put everyone else above us. We're not trying to get ahead at the expense of others. That's the idea of selfish ambition. When you have selfish ambition, you want to get ahead. You want to be the leader. You're willing to step on others in order to get ahead. And we don't do anything out of conceit. Conceit is the idea of we're trying to make a name for ourselves. We're conceited. We're proud. In fact, our goal in life is to count others more significant than ourselves. And I just want to get really practical. I want you to think of somebody in this room, somebody here at RBC, somebody maybe you don't get along with, or maybe you don't jive with, maybe you don't even like so much, maybe you don't appreciate them, whatever. What Paul is saying is that we are commanded to count everyone, and for you, that specific person that came to mind, as more important than yourself, as more exalted than yourself, more significant. You guys, our interests, our own personal interests, and our own personal importance as we follow Jesus is now nothing. It is zero. And the interests of others, and especially I think those who maybe it's hard for us to get along with, they are the supreme importance. How do we exalt them in Christ? This is hard, you guys. I don't know if you've actually tried doing this. This is really difficult. And so we're going to need a really big example. Why should we do that? How in the world do we muster up the encouragement to go do that? Well, actually, Paul gives us the way in just the next couple of verses. Take a look at verses 5 through 8. We do this because Jesus did it for us. It's the gospel. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, this mind of humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have this mindset of humility and self-denial because Jesus had the mindset of humility and self-denial. That's where we get this motivation. It's in the gospel. What Paul is saying here is that before the incarnation, Jesus was in heaven and he was enjoying all the glory, all the joy, all the comforts that were rightly his because he is fully divine. They are due him as the second person of the Trinity. He's up there with angels and saints singing his praise in perfect harmony, perfect chord, in divine comfort, but he did not count that glory and that comfort something to be held on to, or some of you have seized or grasped. And when the Father sent him into this stinking, sinful world, born in a cave, laid in a feeding trough, Jesus didn't come in here kicking and screaming. Are you kidding me, Father? I got to go into that and save those scumbags? Really? No, he laid it all aside. All of it he laid aside. He didn't set aside his deity. Jesus is and was and always will be God. What he laid aside was the glorious manifestation of his glory. People looked at Jesus. They looked at the holy God, the second person of the Trinity. They didn't realize it was the holy, glorious God because he was wrapped in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He came as a humble, fully human, fully divine servant who died, not for his sins, but for others. And he died what is arguably one of the most brutal deaths imaginable, the death of a cross. And he did this for wretched sinners, for you and for me. And we're called to follow him in that. Follow that same road. He didn't think of himself above all. And here's his reward for that humility, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, because he did all this, leaving his throne, taking on flesh, dying to death on the cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does Jesus get as a result for his humility? He gets eternal unending praise and glory back from God the Father. Everyone, without exception, will one day bow the knee to Jesus and confess that he is Lord. Some will do so willingly in praise. Others will be forced to acknowledge his lordship over all. But he is Lord. but it was his willing humility to count others more than himself. It was his willingness to deny himself and sacrifice himself that brought him that glory, that brought him that praise. And that's the same model, the same example that we're to follow. Jesus did this to save us, and we are to do this as a result of our salvation. And so back in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus is calling his disciples to deny themselves, he is not calling us, you guys, to anything more than he did. He's not calling us to anything harder than what he did. In fact, he's calling us to less than what he did because we're not God and he is. What he accomplished in his humility is way more than we will ever have to accomplish. But what he is calling us to is nothing less than a complete reorienting of our entire lives to follow him in self-denial. Before we are saved, everything we do is about us. It's our needs, it's our wants, it's our desires, it's our agenda. What do you want to be when you grow up? Who do you want to marry? What are your goals? Me, 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 I. And yet Jesus says the very first thing about being a disciple is to renounce everything about ourselves. We're no longer on the throne. We're not even in the picture. Let him deny himself. Let him utterly reject himself, completely disassociate himself from himself. There's no more glory for me. There's no more glory for you. We're no longer at the center anymore. Who's at the center? Jesus is at the center. Now everything I do is about giving Jesus all the glory. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body. You were purchased, just like what Chuck said. We were redeemed. And now we belong to God. By the way, what does it mean to give Jesus all the glory? We talk a lot about glorifying God, but what does that phrase actually even mean? Sometimes we use words and phrases and we just kind of forget what that actually means. Doesn't God already have all the glory? I mean, isn't he bright and shiny and up there in heaven and he's got all the attributes and praise? And the answer is yes. If someone were to see God in heaven in all of his unmitigated glory, we would say God is all glorious. The fullness of his attributes are bursting forth, and people can't help but to praise God for just how amazing he is. So God is intrinsically glorious. But down here on earth, what we do when we say we are glorifying God, what we're saying is we are giving him credit or praise. We're acknowledging that very glory. That's what we're doing. To give an analogy, it's, you know, you watch a football player who makes the key interception, you know, the bottom, the last little bit of the fourth quarter that keeps the other team from scoring and winning. They get all the glory because they made the fantastic play. So we sing their praises. It's the player who hits the grand slam at the bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, down by three. He gets the glory. He gets the credit, the praise for redeeming the team and winning the game. We've won the championship because of that guy. So when we say we give God glory, that's what we're doing, is we are giving him all the credit, all of the praise. It wasn't me at all. I'm just kind of like latching on to his achievement, but it's all him. And that's what we're doing when we say we praise Jesus. We're saying he's done it all. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. He gets all that glory, praise, credit, honor. He's done it all. We're the slaves. He's the master. We're the body. He's the head. We're the creatures. He is the creator. And because of that, our life now fundamentally revolves around him. One of the things I like doing in the summertime is going out at night. It's warm enough to be outside at nighttime. And you look up and you see all these stars. And it's just beautiful. And somehow scientists say they can measure these stars. I don't know how you measure a star. Like, they all look the same size to me from here. But they say they can measure the stars. And the largest star is a hypergiant star. Just to give you an idea, the diameter is the diameter of the orbit of Saturn. So it dwarfs our sun. But it's the orbit of Saturn. And it has this massive gravitational pull. And in the eternal scheme of things, you guys, Like God's glory is the weight of that hypergiant star, and we're just like this little grain of sand orbiting around this massive star. He has all the weight. He has all the glory. All we're doing is acknowledging the reality of what is already there. Isaiah 40 says that compared to God, we are nothing and emptiness. To be a follower of Jesus is to acknowledge that very truth. Everything revolves around God. Everything revolves around Jesus. And you guys, even our identity is gone. If you want to follow Jesus, who you are no longer matters. Your background, it doesn't matter. Your family, it doesn't matter. Education, wealth, ethnicity, nationality, your name, it is all gone. And now your identity is completely in Christ. It has been enveloped in Christ. Colossians 3:3. You have died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are completely not yours. Your entire identity is now surrounded by God in Christ. I'm not primarily an upchurch. I am not primarily a husband. I'm not primarily a father or a pastor or a Gentile or white. I'm not primarily an American. I am primarily a Christian, a blood-bought son of God. That's who I am. When the early Christians were lined up to be killed for their faith, they would often be asked their name and where they're from. What's your name? You know what they would say? I am a Christian. Where are you from? I am a Christian. And then they'd be slaughtered. Why would they say that? Because that's all that this person needs to know about them. Their whole identity is wrapped up in Jesus. The reason they're being slaughtered is because of Jesus. And so all they need to know is that you are crucifying or killing a son of God. Our world wants glory for itself. It wants a name. It wants a legacy. It wants to endure. It wants its own version of eternal life. We name buildings after people. We name towns after people, states, and sometimes even countries after people as an enduring reminder of who they are. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you realize that all of that will perish. All of that will be gone. And it doesn't matter anyway. You don't want your name to endure. You want Jesus' name to endure. So we deny ourselves. Second, to be a disciple of Jesus is to take up our cross. That's what he says in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What does it mean to take up our cross? There's a lot of confusion about what this means. Sometimes people will say, bear our cross as we follow Jesus. What most people talk about when you ask them what it means to take up their cross is they have in mind, you know, they have to sort of put up with some sort of difficulty or discomfort in life, even though they're a Christian. Well, my husband is stubborn, and so that's just my cross to bear. I didn't get an education, or I've got a mean boss, and that's just my cross to bear. This trick knee is my cross to bear, as though the cross just represents some kind of difficulty in life. No, those are called trials in the Bible. You guys, what does the cross represent? It represents death. That's what the cross represents. It represents brutal, painful, torturous, certain death. Intentional execution and destruction of an individual. It's all arguably the most brutal torture device ever conceived, inflicting hours, sometimes days of excruciating, in fact, even that word, excruciating, that's where it comes from, is from the cross, excruciating pain until the victim finally suffocates to death. And it's not only designed as an instrument of execution for the person on the cross, but it's actually a visible display to all around that this person is going to die for certain. In Roman times, crosses would be lined up outside of a city for all the executed people. I mean, can you imagine like driving into Winco or Costco and it's like, kids, don't look to the right because people are just hanging there. That's how it was in Roman times. People would be lined up on the side of the road. Those in Rome who were condemned to crucifixion literally had to pick up their own heavy crosses and drag them to a place of execution. And you guys, this wasn't like a nice brand new shiny cross, like they just got the lumber from Home Depot, and you know, we're going to put something together and it's going to look all nice and neat. No, these crosses would be used hundreds of times or thousands of times. They would wear the crosses out on the people. And so they were covered in blood and in filth. And you know what I mean by filth. As these people would drag these crosses across town to the place of execution, they'd lay down, they'd be nailed onto them, dropped into a hole, and there they would die. Jesus says, if you're going to follow him, you need to do that. Be crucified? Is that what he's talking about? Like literally crucified? Well, yeah, maybe. Lots of Christians were crucified. Lots of Christians have been put to death. So we should really be prepared to meet whatever end God has ordained for us, if that's execution or crucifixion or whatever. But Luke's version adds a little bit of a tidbit. You can jot this note down. Luke 9:23 records basically the same thing. He says, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. So you can only be physically crucified the one time. I hope that's obvious. But we're called to follow Jesus daily in this. This is a daily activity, a routine activity, ongoing in the Christian life. So what is he saying? He's saying put something to death. What are we called to put to death, you guys? Sin. We're called to put sin to death. Listen to this, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, or slay, or mortify, the idea is execute, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he gives a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says, slay these things, mortify these things, put them to death. Actually, in Galatians 5, he actually uses this specific word to crucify them. He says, now the works of the flesh, which is sin, they are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. And he goes on and he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when Jesus says to follow him, we have to take up our cross. What he means is a cold-blooded determination to absolutely destroy our sin. That's what he's calling us to. To seek out and crucify every ungodly thing in us. See, a lot of people are content just to ignore their sin. Or they're content to maybe slowly starve their sin a little bit. Or they dabble in their sin, a little here, a little there, and then they justify it by saying, well, you know, I mostly conquered my sin. I don't look at porn as much as I used to, so I'm good. I don't gossip as much as I used to. I don't complain or get drunk as much as I used to. I'm not as lazy as I used to be. Well, are you still lazy? Are you still doing those things? No. Jesus is calling us not to just starve our sin, but to nail it up on that cross and kill it dead. To torture our sin to certain inevitable death. We usually call this repentance, turning from sin, and that's true. Believing the gospel is turning from sin. Repentance is a change of heart that is evidenced by a change of life. But here Jesus changes that analogy to killing, to active destruction. He doesn't call us to clean ourselves up mostly. He doesn't call us to slowly quit our sin like we're cutting back on a smoking habit. We don't quit our sin for a little while like we're going on a binge diet or something like that, cutting out carbs for a little while. No, he calls us to wake up every single day, you guys, and absolutely destroy the sin, to crucify it in the most brutal manner possible for all to see. Not like, oh, I'm working on it in my own private. No, for all to see, I'm putting this sin to death. It will die. And this is not just a theoretical thing. Boy, I'd really like to stop my sin. Hope that happens sometime. No, this is systematic and deliberately planned destruction of sin. Because sin does not usually just die on its own. No matter how much we want it. A lot of times sin is reduced greatly with just a little bit of effort. Maybe our sins were greatly cut off when we first came to faith, or maybe you seem to have more victory after camp or a conference, or when there's some sort of spiritual push in your life, you heard a good sermon recently or something like that, but it's not dead. And you guys just get real personal. A lot of times we'll say, well, I'm struggling with that sin. Are we struggling with the sin? Are we really struggling with it? Or is it just kind of like going on? We're not doing it. So I can struggle with my kids as we're wrestling in the living room, or I can struggle with an intruder in the middle of the night. Which type of struggle should we be struggling with in our effort to put sin out of our life? No, it's a battle to the death. That's really what it is. We need to be fighting to the death the sin that is in us. To absolutely kill it, you have to have a plan. You have to actually think it out. Rather than being lazy, you have to actually make a list of things you have to do and then just go do them, accomplish them in a certain time to the glory of God. Rather than being dominated by sexual sin, you're going to go confess your sin, get accountability software, never be alone with electronics, whatever you have to do to kill it. Rather than complain about your wife, you're going to go make a plan to thank God throughout the day for her, pray for her, encourage her, and not speak ill of her to anybody else for any reason. As you grow older in the faith, you guys, you should have proverbial notches in your belt of sins that are dead. Not that you're still struggling with after 15, 20, 30 years. Some of these are going to be hard to kill, but that are dead. Dead to you and you to them. Listen to Jonathan Edwards on sin. These are from his resolutions. If you've never looked up Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, you really should sometime. This is resolution number 24 on sin. He says resolved. He will do this. Resolved. Whenever I do any obviously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, the root. And then both carefully endeavor to do so no more and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. That's amazing. Every time he sins, he's going to look into his heart. Why did I do that, oh Lord? He's going to trace it all the way back down to the root, and he's going to go to town murdering that thing so that it never comes out again. Then I love this. This is resolution 56. He says, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. You guys, sometimes when we're fighting against our sin, it just feels like we're not getting anywhere, doesn't it? We're trying. We're battling, but we're not getting anywhere. But I love Edwards because he says, listen, I'm going to keep hacking away at that sin as long as I have might. I'm going to keep going, and I'm going to keep going, and I'm going to keep going. I will not give up the fight. I will battle until I have no more breath in me or until the sin is dead. That's awesome. That should be our attitude. No matter what comes. Because a lot of times, if we're just honest, and this is me too, we commit to killing sin, and we have some success for a little while, and then it rears its ugly head again, and we're like, well, I tried. Bummer. And we give up. No. Get up. Keep going. No matter how unsuccessful you are, if you keep striving with your whole heart against sin, I promise you, you will have progress. By the way, Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote those resolutions, he was like 19 or 20 years old. That's amazing. Deny yourself, crucify yourself. The third point, quick point, is that followers follow Jesus. It sounds obvious, but Jesus says it, so it needs to be said. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is the positive way of saying the negative thing. It's the opposite. Before we saw what we deny and what we crucify, here Jesus says positively, follow him. What does it mean to follow him? Well, he's talking about obedience in every area of our lives. This is not a locational thing. We don't physically follow Jesus around like the disciples physically followed Jesus around. It means we obey him. And so what is obedience? And I think this is important. Obedience is instantaneous, complete, joyful compliance. Instantaneous, complete, joyful compliance. All of those elements have to be there. We follow him instantly. When he called the disciples to follow him, they literally dropped the nets. They got out of the boat and they followed Jesus. Just leaving their dad and their brothers just standing there. And they followed Jesus. Instantaneous. You remember in Luke 9, Jesus called people to follow him and they basically said, well, yeah, we want to, but I got some things I got to do first. I got to go bury my father. I got to go do all these things. I need to be comfortable. They made excuses. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow in this way, and looks back is fit for the kingdom. No, you grab on, you hold on, and you go hard after Jesus. Instantaneous obedience. It's also complete obedience. That's the second part. It's doing all of what Jesus calls us to, not 50% or 70%. It's doing all of it. Remember in Luke 14, Jesus gives this analogy of people who come to him, and he points out two foolish people. People who build half a building. And a man who has an army that's only half the size. Didn't think about how big the other army was before he engaged into battle. Those guys are fools. No, it's complete following of Jesus. Instantaneous, complete. The third is joyful obedience. Jesus doesn't want to be bummed out about obeying him. I mean, you guys working at camp, just imagine telling your campers, hey, I need you to clean the cabin and I'll be back in 10 minutes. And let's say you go and you come back and in 10 minutes they're all like, well, I don't want to do this. This is lame, which is probably like 95% of the time is what you get. Wouldn't it be amazing if you came back and the cabin was like completely swept, everyone was happy, everyone was ready to go, like, all right, what's next? We're here at camp, we're going to do everything we can. Man, that would be awesome. You know which of those two scenarios Jesus wants in our life? Yeah, it's the second scenario. Where do we get that joy? Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. We get joy because we get salvation. We get eternal life with Jesus forever. Whatever small amount of difficulty it is, you guys, to obey Jesus here in this life is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory and joy that awaits us when we see him face to face. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. Until then, Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him completely. Let's pray. Father, we can't do this on our own. This is a high call your son gives to us. We are slack in many of these areas, and for that we pray forgiveness. And we ask also, Lord, that your spirit would give us the grace we need to put sin to death, to deny ourselves, and to follow our Lord 100%. We ask in his name. Amen.